Morning, friends. We continue our subject, friends, on the work, the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. As far as the person of the Holy Spirit is concerned, we've already been reminded what we said last week from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. When we speak of the Holy Spirit right through the series, we are speaking of the person of God. Not part of God, nor less than God, but God Himself. I remind you of that. It is fundamental to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that we grasp the fact that He is the person of God. Let's just turn on the chart which we looked at last week. We saw that our key verse to the understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit is in Galatians chapter 5, where Paul says, if you live by the Spirit, then also walk by the Spirit. Dividing the work of the Holy Spirit clearly into two sections. First of all, living by the Spirit, or if you like, bringing us to life. His work of bringing us to life. And secondly, His work in our lives as we walk the Christian life. Living by the Spirit at conversion, what He does for us at conversion. And I again remind you that all that we read here, the baptism, regeneration, securing, and so on, depends upon repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And that the results are positional, affects my standing before God, and that they are eternal, they are irreversible. And that walking by the Spirit is after conversion. Now let me just blow that up a bit. I had one or two said last week, couldn't we make it a bit larger? Yes. In Burlington, Ontario, I had a good friend who worked at DeFasco, who had a good computer. He did these for me. There you have it. Same as on the other one. Remember, please, that at conversion, we'll revise that this morning, this baptism and at conversion. We'll speak about that later on. But this is what God does for us. And it's dependence upon repentance and faith alone. Again, I say, we are never, ever told to be baptized, regenerated, anointed. We're never told to secure ourselves. This is all done but sovereignly by God, the Holy Spirit, in our lives, the moment we put our trust in Him, the moment we repent and put our trust in Him. Now, let's leave it at that.
It needs to be brief because this morning we have to deal with the subject of the baptism by the Holy Spirit. And let's read now the scriptures together, shall we, which affect this. Mark chapter 1 to begin with. We're going to cover quite a few scriptures. Mark chapter 1, verse 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down to loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he, that is Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, please. The Lord's very last message before he ascended, the day of his ascension to heaven, he says these words, verse 4. The disciples being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart, Jesus commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, that's the gift of the Holy Spirit, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Acts chapter 2, not many days from now, on the day of Pentecost, verse 1. Now when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came the sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Chapter 11, please, of the same book. Just in case one is tempted to say, do we in fact know then that the day of Pentecost was in fact the fulfilling of the baptism of the Spirit? For it doesn't actually say it in chapter 2. In chapter 11, Peter is recounting what happened when he preached the gospel the first time to the Gentiles. And he says in verse 15, and as I began to speak to these Gentiles, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning, referring to Pentecost. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. So Peter equates the events, the historical event, on the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit to earth, he equates that with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please, chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. John the Baptist predicted it. The Lord Jesus Christ predicted it. It was fulfilled historically in chapter 2 of Acts. And now the Apostle Paul gives us the explanation of what the baptism is. Verse 12, please, of chapter 12, 1 Corinthians. For as the body is one, and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is, what does your Bible say? The Christ. So also, it doesn't say so also is the church. Very critical, please. Please notice that. As the body has many members, and yet is one body, so also is the Christ. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink of one Spirit. Now, will you also please turn to chapter 15 of the same book? This may appear a different subject altogether, but we'll see in a moment how it ties up completely with what we're reading, what we've been reading about of the baptism. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, please. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Shall we seek God's blessing, please? Father, we think we know the necessity to humble ourselves. Thou knowest the desperate need. Our effort is probably feeble and incorrect, but Lord, please see it as an effort, at least on our part, to admit the necessity for thy holy self to take charge of our thoughts and our speaking, and also to enable us to understand thy word. We ask this humbly but expectantly because of thy great love. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. We need to explain a few terms First of all, what does baptize mean? It means to dip, to immerse, or if you like, to introduce into. It's used in secular Greek writings of the blacksmith who, having just forged a sword, while that sword is still red hot, the blacksmith has a pail of water next to him, and he takes that red hot sword and baptizes it into the water in order to temper that sword. Have you got it? Is it clear in your mind what baptism is? Another illustration. Lydia in the Bible is called a dyer of purple. They were in that town women who specialized in dyeing cloth purple. And again, in secular Greek writings, it's said of these women of that city that they took their linen, white linen cloth, and baptized it into the purple cloth, into the purple dye, in order to produce the brilliant purple cloth it was. Now that should be clear in our minds, but I want to give you a technical explanation of the word baptize. To baptize technically means to take something or someone from one medium or from one sphere and introduce him or introduce that thing into another medium or another sphere so as to change its relationship to its former sphere. We take the cloth, the white linen cloth, which is in the medium of air, and we transfer it into the medium of purple dye, liquid, a new medium, a new sphere. And that cloth is forever changed. Its relationship is altered to its previous environment because it's been through that purple dye. So I'm going to say it again, please. In its technical understanding, the word baptism, to be baptized, means to take something or someone and introduce it into another medium, another sphere, so that it is forever changed, it is ever altered to its previous environment or sphere. We'll see in a moment how that is applied to our subject, but we need to keep that in our mind. The Bible recognizes only two types of person. Those who are still in Adam and those who are in Christ. There's not a person in this audience who is not either still in Adam or newly in Christ. Now, once again, we need to understand our terms. What does it mean to be in Adam? What does it mean to be in Christ? But before we define those terms, or I try to explain it to you, let me just say this, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, baptism by the Spirit, is God's way, God's gracious, wonderful way of taking me, taking any man, any woman, taking him out of the sphere, the natural sphere of Adam, and baptizing or transferring him into the spiritual sphere of Christ himself. That's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit does. It takes you out of Adam. He takes us out of Adam and puts us into Christ in that which the Bible calls the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We'll try and explain that to you in a moment because it's a glorious subject. But first of all, what do we mean by being in Adam? Will you allow a medical illustration, please? There's a little known disease called porphyria. I won't burden you with the etiology and all the rest of it. It's a disease in which there's a metabolic breakdown and part of your blood is excreted. It's a rare disease. One of its forms is usually fatal. Now, there are many interesting things about it, but of importance to us as far as our illustration is concerned. Not every Dick, Tom, or Harry can have this disease. Now, perhaps it's a good thing. But you sitting here in this audience have little chance of ever getting this disease. You have to belong to a select group of families in this world, and there are not many. And unless you belong to one of those families, you'll never have this disease. In other words, this is a familial, or if you like, a hereditary disease. In 1820, the British government sent out many settlers to the Eastern Cape in South Africa. Among them, a now famous Mr. Smith, that's not his real name, but we'll call him that. Among them, a now famous Mr. Smith, who brought with him the disease of porphyria. He passed it on to his children, and they on to theirs, and so on, and so on, until by 1941, when I was a student in the biochemistry department where I worked, we were picking up as many as 2 or 3 new cases a year of this disease called porphyria. In other words, what had started in the East London area of the Eastern Cape in 140 years approximately, had spread as far afield, 700 miles distant, and was being picked up now in families far away as Johannesburg. Now listen, here's the point of the story. Whenever we picked up a new case, we would have to hurry into our head, Dr. Barnes, and say to him, "Dr. Barnes, we have a new case of porphyria." He was writing a paper on the geographical distribution of porphyria in South Africa. And as we came in and told him, "Mr. Barnes, we've got another case," the first thing he'd say to us, "What's the name? Is it Smith?" And inevitably, usually it was not. We'd say, "Well, Cartwright," or perhaps an Afrikaans name like Van der Berg. You couldn't say that, could you? Anyway, he'd say to us, and now this is the most important part of my illustration. I'd say to you, "No, Mr. Barnes, the name's Cartwright." He'd say to me, "It doesn't matter, Snyman. That man is from Smith." And sure enough, he'd get the details from the family doctor. He had a family tree up on the wall. And sure enough, he'd be able to trace that man who had the disease, be able to trace him back somewhere, back to the Eastern Cape, eventually back to Mr. Smith. And he would say to us, "Be sure he's from Smith." Now, if Dr. Barnes had been a Jewish biblical writer, he wouldn't have said he's from Smith. He would have said he is in Smith. Jewish thinking went this way. If I go back far enough in my lineage, I must come to a time when, as unborn as yet, I was in my forefather's loins. I was in Adam. And you got it. So if I go back far enough, God says to me, "You're still in Adam, by natural descent." Now, says the Bible, "in so far as by one act Adam brought sin into this world, by one act of disobedience, he brought sin into the world, And that sin has passed on to all men. Therefore, says the Bible, in Adam all die. And by the way, that's inescapable. If you belong to one of these unfortunate families in the world, there are very few of them, fortunately, which have this family tray, you've got it. It's inescapable. It may hide for decades, but somewhere along the line you're going to take some medicine, taken innocently enough, usually containing barbiturates, and it's going to precipitate the disease. But it's there. It's inevitable. And in all of us then, if we're in Adam, we have the disease and we die. But 2,000 years ago, God's Son came to earth as God's second man and earth's last Adam. As such, as the last Adam, Jesus of Nazareth began a new spiritual race. Jesus of Nazareth began a new spiritual humanity. Just as the first Adam began the natural human race, was the founder, the federal head of the natural human race. So 2,000 years ago, Jesus of Nazareth began a new supernatural spiritual humanity, a new supernatural spiritual race. And he is the federal head of all children of God. And just as the first Adam's one act of disobedience brought death to his race, so Christ's one act of obedience on the cross of Calvary through death, Christ brings life to his race. And please note, the only way for humanity, for natural humanity, the only way for men and women to escape death is to get out of Adam and into Christ. Because if you're in Adam, you die spiritually. You're dead. So we've got to get out of Adam and into Christ. And friends, that's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit does for us. We'll try and explain that in a moment. I want to try and explain to you what we mean by being in Christ. I've used this before when we're dealing with the subject of the church, but I repeat it because it's so important that we have the correct concept of what it means to be in Christ. There we have a figure of a man, respectfully, please, representing the Lord Jesus Christ. We read together in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, as the body is one and has many members, feet, arms, and so on, as the body is one, having members, many members, so also is the Christ. We read also in 1 Corinthians 12, the church, which is the body of Christ. Now, friends, I cannot say that the church is the trunk of the rest of the body, and Christ is the head. That's wrong. I can say
The body is Christ, of which he is the head.
That's right. Can you see the difference?
Now, says the Bible, the body, which is Christ, he is the head, and we are the members. We are the limbs of that body.
And friends, when I put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save me, quite unknown to me, God did a very gracious and wonderful work for me. He took me out of Adam, and he put me into Christ, so that I am a limb in the body of the Christ, the Church of God. If you are born again, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are intimately, vitally linked in one body to the head, Jesus Christ himself. You, if you are born again, if you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, share the same life principle as Jesus Christ himself. You got it? If you've trusted Jesus, if you've fled to him for refuge, you share the same life principle as the risen Jesus in heaven at this moment. He's your life. You've been introduced into Christ himself. You're part of the living Christ. Nothing less is scriptural. Amen. Amen. What a wonderful God. What a wonderful Savior. So try then, friends, to grasp the wonder of this thing, that I am what it means to be in Christ. And that's what God did for me. How? We'll never know. But dependent upon my faith, my repentance, and my trust in the Lord Jesus, in the gospel to save me, the moment I put my trust in him, that all the benefits of being in Christ became mine. I was in Christ. I was baptized. I was introduced into the spiritual. Into spirit is the literal meaning of 1 Corinthians 12. I was introduced in spirit. He brought me into the area of spirit, of life, into the body of Christ himself. Now, let's just backtrack a moment. We said that we needed to get out of Adam into Christ. Being introduced into Christ, being baptized into Christ by the Spirit or by God, has a dynamic double effect. Now please listen carefully, friends. We're coming to a difficult part of this morning's talk. Being introduced into Christ has a dynamic double effect. The first is retroactive. The other is proactive. First then, the retroactive effect. Now that I am in Christ, God views me, seeing I'm in him, God views me as having died with him on the cross. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 6 and verse 3, he says, don't you know, all those of you who have been baptized into Christ have also been baptized into his death. You have shared in Christ's death. Whether we know it or not, whether we believe it or not, it's a fact, Christian friend, that because we were introduced into Christ retroactively, we died with Christ on the cross. And now listen, every connection we ever had with natural Adam was severed there. Romans chapter 6 of verse says, don't you know that through crucifixion we died to our old man, the Adamic nature, the old Adam, the old natural lineage. Well, you say, I'm living pretty normally as though I'm still connected to Adam. Yes, that's right. And you say, inside me, I've still got that old Adamic nature. Yes, that's perfectly true. You've got to go to school tomorrow, and you've got to go to work, and you're going to use the tram, the bus, and all the rest. Just the same. But I want to tell you something. In God's sight, you're dead as far as the old nature is concerned. You are legally dead to your connections with the old Adam, with the first Adam. You died! That's how God got you out of Adam. He died you. You got it? That's good English, isn't it? You died with Christ, and your links were severed. When you get home, read 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. That should read, he's part of the new creation. The old has passed away. We've severed connections completely. In God's sight, whether we know it, whether we believe it, it's a fact. You sitting there, because you're in Christ, have been severed. You've severed your connection with your first earthly parent. So if it has that, and of course, we must add there, we can't go by that point without saying, then we've severed with death, and we've also severed with all the disadvantages which went with Adam's sin. They've been cancelled. Therefore, Paul says, no longer yield your bodies as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather yield them to God. An unsaved person can't do that, but you can, because our lives, the old life has been severed. But if it has a retroactive effect, it has a proactive effect. Because if in Adam I was dead, then, my dear friends, if I'm in Christ, I'm alive forevermore. I'm in Christ. I want to say something to you. I've said this before. I never, ever get tired of saying it. Please listen carefully. If you're in Christ, then everything that Christ is to God, you are to God too. Huh? Got it? You can't grasp that, friend. You need to get on your knees when you get home and say, Lord, teach me this. Everything that Christ is to God, I am to God too. Is Christ righteous? I ask you, friends, is Christ righteous? And so are you if you're in Christ. Is Christ sanctified? Is he set apart from sin and to God? And so are you. Is Christ in heaven in a resurrected body? Is he? Well, then so will you be. He the first fruits and you will follow. We haven't time. Last verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. That wisdom is righteousness in Christ, sanctification in Christ, redemption in Christ Jesus, in the sense of our final bodily redemption. All because God placed you in Christ. Now I want to ask you a question. The day, the night, whenever it was that you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, did you know that's what's happening to you? Could you have known? Of course not. As an unsaved person, we just knew we needed to be saved. We put our trust in him, and something happened to I didn't find out about this till years later. But it happened. It was there. God had done it. Now just before we leave this subject, two technical things, please. I have on the chart I've said that baptism takes place at conversion. Now, technically, I don't want to get into deep waters this morning and start confusing younger Christians, but that should rather read, at conversion, the result of repentance and faith, we come into the benefits of the baptism of the Spirit. Now, if there are any of you who want to understand the difference, and it's an important difference, speak to someone afterwards, speak to me or one of the others, elders, and let them explain it to you. But there is a difference. And in other words, what I'm saying is we don't believe it actually takes place when you believe, but the benefits of baptism of the Spirit takes place as you believe. The other thing I want to point out to you before we leave it is the tense of the verb in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body. It's in the aorist tense, which means past completed action with present results. What I'm getting at is this. The baptism of the Spirit is a once-for-all experience. Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, you have been baptized into Spirit. It is a once-for-all experience of which we are totally unconscious, which God does for us by His marvelous grace when we trust and obey Him. And we are never, ever told to look for a further experience of the baptism of the Spirit. And there are good friends who teach that there is such a second experience so that we can be more useful to God and live a more holy life, are really saying to us, you need to be filled with the Spirit. That's what they're saying to us. Now, that's a technical difference, but it's an important one. It's important that we understand what's going on. We are never, ever told to be baptized with the Spirit. It is a once-for-all experience which takes place the moment we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, very briefly, friends, because I've been through this before, what is regeneration? I just want to deal with this briefly. What is regeneration, which also takes place? Regeneration is the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit using the Word of God, whereby we are born of the Spirit, or if you like, brought to birth by the Spirit into the family of God to become God's very real personal children. This is a gracious but mysterious act of God, which none of us can understand. We know the means He uses, namely the Word of God. We know the results, namely a changed godly life. But what actually happens, said the Lord Jesus to Nicodemus, Nicodemus is like the wind. And significantly, friends, the word Spirit in the Greek is pneuma, which means wind. And that experience, God alone knows. It's mysterious. It's the mysterious, gracious work of God in bringing us to the birth. What we do know, though, is that the Holy Spirit uses the incorruptible Word of God. And we don't have the time, but if you were to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 to 25, you would find Peter's great argument. He says, seeing the Word of God is incorruptible, and the word seed there is the word sperm, seeing the seed, the Word of God is incorruptible, in other words, does not have within it the death principle which is in natural sperm. Because the Word of God is incorruptible and the Holy Spirit uses this incorruptible Word in our rebirth, therefore, once the rebirth takes place, when He has brought us to birth through that Word, we also are incorruptible. because we've been born of the incorruptible Word of God. He says it's so different from human reproduction. For when conception takes place with human sperm, there is already within that sperm a death principle, so that the moment conception takes place, what is conceived must begin to die. And Peter says it's like the grass of the field. It flourishes and then it dies. And that's what humanity is, because we are in Adam. We all die. But once we've been born by the Holy Spirit, brought to the birth by the Holy Spirit, using the incorruptible Word of God, my friends, we are as incorruptible as God Himself. What a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful God. What a wonderful Word of God. That through this which we have in our hands, we were brought to birth. What verse was it which God used for your salvation? Through that word, the Holy Spirit accomplished your rebirth, and you are as incorruptible as God Himself. Because this precious, precious word is the incorruptible seed of God. In closing, please allow me to reiterate that all we've spoken about this morning is dependent upon repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you this morning here are an unsaved person, God does not ask you to understand all that we've been talking about. I would venture to guess that if you're sitting here this morning unsaved, what we've been talking about is just being plain Greek. What God asks you to do is to believe His love. The great love He has for you in sending His own dear Son to die on the cross. And God asks you to believe that when Jesus of Nazareth died on that cross, He wasn't dying for His own sin, for He was sinless, but He was dying for your sin, for the sin of the world. That's what God asks you to believe. And if you will believe that, you'll be baptized into the Spirit of God. You'll be baptized into the body of Christ. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You'll be anointed by the Spirit of God. And all of a sudden, the things we've been talking about, which have been Greek to you this morning, you'll understand, because you'll have a new teacher, the Holy Spirit Himself. To my Christian friends this morning, do we not have a wonderful God? Are His thoughts not way beyond our thoughts? Can you imagine our great God planning all this in eternity past? The triune God, I speak reverently, friends, talking together and say, now, let's do this through the baptism of the Spirit. Let's take them out of Adam. But you, my son, says the Father, it'll be necessary for you to die before that can happen. Oh, love of God. Love of God. How rich and free. What a wonder. There's no God like our God, friends. There's no Savior God like Jehovah. And He's our God forever and ever. We're in His Son. We're accepted in the beloved. Let's give thanks. We are amazed, Father, that God should ever love us. We're amazed at the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He should love us. And to please Thee, to satisfy Thy great heart of love, come and die on our behalf. Lord Jesus, thanks very much. We thank Thee for Thy gracious, gracious Holy Spirit, who has worked these marvels, these mysterious wonders, in the area of the Spirit in our lives. O God, we thank Thee that one day we're going to be with Thee. We thank Thee that Thy word tells us that one day we'll understand, that we'll know even as we are known. But we want to thank Thee that in the meantime we can understand some of it. And for what Thy Holy Spirit has taught us this morning, we thank Thee very much. Please help us to think about these things and to understand. In Jesus' name, amen.